Well, this morning we're going to look at these first eight verses in Revelation chapter 7 and God's sealing of the true sons of Abraham. And this is actually the second vision within the sixth seal. To give you the setting again, John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day when he receives this revelation, this unveiling of Jesus Christ. He's on the Lord's Day, and then he's taken up in chapter 4. He's taken up into heaven to a worship service that is there before the throne in heaven. And John sees the ascended Lord Jesus Christ open the scroll, which no one else was able to open. The seven seals open the scroll, which we understand to be the new covenant. No one could mediate the new covenant but Jesus Christ, the God-man. We learn from the Old Covenant that those priests, they live, they die, they have to intercede for their own sin and the sins of the people. No one could mediate this new covenant. No one could open this scroll except the Lord Jesus Christ. And following the seven seals there in Revelation chapter 6 and 8, then we go to the seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets proclaim or declare the contents of the scroll. And then finally, you come later in the book of Revelation to the seven bowls. They're often called the bowl judgments. And those seven bowls are the applications of the contents of the scroll, the new covenant. So the seals, the seven seals begin or they release Christ's kingdom on earth. And that happened when Christ was on the earth back in AD 30. The trumpets cover the time from Pentecost until up to about AD 70. And then the bowls are the end of that old creation order, that old covenant world of Israel, when God destroyed Jerusalem and he set aside that nation of Israel and judged them for their rejection of Messiah. And he initiated a new holy nation, a new Israel of God, the church. When Christ opened the sixth seal back there in chapter 6 of Revelation, verses 12 through 17, the language used there is symbolic, calamitous language of the Old Testament prophets. It's the way the prophets spoke in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Amos and Joel. And we looked at all those references, how they would use this language that the sky rolls up like a scroll, that the stars of heaven fall from the sky, and the sun and the moon are darkened or turned to blood. That kind of language, which sounds cataclysmic, like the world's coming to the end, is actually language that was used in the Old Testament to refer to God's judgment and destruction of nations. And here now he uses it again because he's speaking of the judgment and destruction of a nation, the nation of Israel, that old covenant nation. Christ was going to end the old creation. He was going to end national Israel, the old covenant people. He comes now as the second Adam. The first Adam failed and disobeyed God, but he's the second Adam. And so he initiates, and he's the head of a new creation, a new holy nation, a new covenant people. While on the earth, Jesus predicted his destruction of Jerusalem. He predicted it in parables. He predicted it in teachings there in Matthew 24 to the disciples. But he said he was going to bring judgment. He was going to destroy Jerusalem, and this beautiful temple was going to come down, all those stones. But he didn't bring the judgment until AD 70, about 40 years after he talked about it. He gave that old creation people, the Jews, a final opportunity to repent and to be saved. The end judgment of Israel does occur, and it's resumed here in this revelation when we get to the bowl judgments later in chapter 16. But that sets the stage here for chapter 7. We want to look at God's sealing of the true sons of Abraham, and first that Christ reigns supreme. Nothing prevents the sealing of the complete number of the true Israel. Christ reigns supreme. Chapter 7 actually includes two more visions within this vision of the sixth seal. You might think of three visions for this sixth seal. The first vision being there in chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. The second vision, after these things, verse 1, he says, I saw. And that vision is there in verses 1 through 8. And then a third vision in verse 9, after these things, I looked and behold. And that third vision goes to the end of chapter 7. And it's not till chapter 8, verse 1, when he opens the seventh seal. So these three visions all occur within or about that sixth seal. The seventh seal isn't opened yet. Chapter 7 explains why God did not immediately judge apostate Israel when they rejected the son of that landlord. Remember the story Jesus told, the parable, the vineyard, and he leased it out to his workers. And then when the time came for the harvest, he sent his servants to collect some of the increase. And they shooed some away, they stoned some, they persecuted some. And then the landlord sent his only son. And they said, here's the heir. We'll kill him and throw him out. And that's what they did to Christ. And what is the landlord says, I will send my armies and destroy those people and give it to another worthy of it. Well, why didn't he immediately judge that apostate nation for rejecting the son and casting him out of the city and crucifying him? Because he withheld his wrath that he might show his mercy. He wanted to save a multitude of the Jews, true ethnic sons of Abraham, but he would make them true spiritual sons of Abraham. And chapter 7 of Revelation is a magnificent scene of God pouring forth not his wrath, which we see so much in this book, but God pouring forth the riches of his grace on his elect. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, and you might want to turn there, that he knows who his elect are. And he's not going to lose one of his sheep. And that includes those even from the fold of Israel. Now, he was talking in John 10 to these Pharisees who were opposing him. And Jesus says in John 10, verse 16, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they'll hear my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd." So yes, he was going to have the Gentiles come in mass to the church, into this new fold. But Jesus also had sheep from that fold, from Israel. And he was not going to lose one of them either. And so we read in John 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And so we see the magnificent grace of God here in Revelation 7. And he's going to seal his elect. He's not going to lose one of the sheep that have been ordained and predestined from before the foundations of the world. He's going to bring them all in. This story of the bringing in of the true sons of Abraham is the story that you see partly in Acts, the book of Acts. Before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, Christianity was still largely identified with Israel. The pagans, the Romans, they actually thought Christianity was just a little sect off of Judaism. That wasn't that. Certainly it came off of that. But it wasn't just a sect from Judaism. But there was a strong connection. The Christians there in the first century regarded themselves as the true heirs of Abraham and Moses, and they were. And they considered their religion as the fulfillment of all the promises to the fathers, and it was. And thus, if God's wrath was going to be unleashed on Jerusalem, and on this people of old, as portrayed here in the sixth seal, and bring a destruction of that old creation, as it were, that old covenant world, and a new creation, a recreation of heaven and earth, and then this annihilation of that people, what's going to become of the church? What about the faithful? And remember, this is written to those seven churches in Asia. What about the faithful who find themselves in the midst of this collapsing civilization? And here we have this word of encouragement in the midst of this horrific seal. I will seal my own. I will not lose one of my sheep. No, not even of ethnic Israel, nor of all the multitudes of the Gentiles and nations. I will bring them all in. I will preserve my people. And that's true today as much as it was then. And it will be true tomorrow and in the eons in the future. The church, yes, is many times persecuted. There are places in the world where the church is under gross persecution today. The church is purified many times through persecution, but the church is always preserved through persecution. It doesn't mean every last single saint will be preserved, but the church is preserved. And all of the elect will come into the fold. None will be lost. Christ died for his people. In chapter 7, then, Christ is unveiled, but not as the wrathful lamb that we see there in chapter 6, but here he's unveiled as the supreme Lord and Redeemer. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And here the lamb is revealed as the shepherd. I'll bring my sheep. I'll bring them and I'll redeem and save them. And the Lord Jesus preserves his bride and the elect are sealed unto him. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. When you think of the covenant, that's God's terms to himself. I will bring all of mine in. I will keep my own. I will protect them. I will save them. But he also gives us terms or responsibilities in the covenant. And that's the other part of 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord knows those who are his, and let all those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so we're to walk as God's people. The church will be preserved. The church will persevere. Some saints were martyred before the great tribulation fell upon Jerusalem. But Jesus instructed the saints how to escape the judgment that fell on Jerusalem. And that great discourse in Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see this temple defiled, you're to flee from the city, not run into it, but to flee from the city, not turn back and go grab something out of your house. You're to flee from the city and escape. An amazing story is told in Josephus, the historian of the wars of the Jews, that when the siege came, the Jews fled into the city, the unbelieving Jews. But the believing Jews, those who believed in Christ, followed the Lord's warning and they fled out of the city. Marcellus Kix, who writes on Matthew 24, says, one of the most remarkable things about the siege of Jerusalem was the miraculous escape of the Christian Jews. It's been estimated that over 1 million Jews lost their lives in that terrible siege in AD 70 when Titus surrounded the city. But not one of them was a Christian. This our Lord indicated in Matthew 24, 13, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. The end spoken there is not the termination of his life, but the end of Jerusalem. That's evident from the context. He who endures to the end of that. Christians who would live to the end would be saved from the terrible tribulation. That's verified in a parallel passage in Luke 21, verse 18, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. In other words, during the desolation of Jerusalem, the great tribulation, the sixth seal being poured out as the bold judgment comes on them, Christians would be unharmed. Although in the period leading up to AD 70, some would lose their lives. There would be martyrs. We see that already recorded in Revelation 6. We see it recorded in the letters to the seven churches. Some had lost their lives. Some would lose their lives. But in that siege, none would have to lose their life if they'd follow the Lord's commandments. Well, we read here in verse 1 of chapter 7, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. In Scripture, God is said to come in judgment, riding the wind. I want to read one passage like that. It's found in Hosea chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. Hosea chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. It says, an east wind shall come. Probably that Sirocco desert wind. That east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, from the desert. Then his springs shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she's rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. A horrific description of judgment, divine judgment there, but as the Lord comes riding in on the wind to judge. Psalm 18:10 is another place suggesting this. And God rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. Wind and other aspects of the weather are associated in the Bible with the angels, God's messengers. And here we see this in Revelation 7:1. They're holding back the four winds of the earth from the four corners. Why? So that it won't blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. The inference is that judgment would not come yet. They're holding back the judgment. By the way, the last phrase there in chapter 7, verse 1, on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree, it looks like they're all in the same case, but actually the tree phrase is in a different case in the Greek to make it stand out. Many places in Scripture, men are likened to trees. The earth and the sea would be all parts of this world that we live on, but men or the trees, not even the trees are to be harmed. No man should be harmed. Hold back the judgment. Hold back the winds. But we see weather associated with God's angels. We have this inescapable personal universe we live in. Personal in that God is controlling it. God has made it, and God is controlling it, and he's got his hand in it. We watch the weather. Weather seems to be a big item in the news more and more. You know, just right up there with the top headlines. What's the weather like? We watch the weather. Is it going to be nice for our picnic today? But we read Scripture and we see that God controls the weather. And he controls the weather to send his blessing, or he'll control the weather to send his judgments. Here he's controlling it to hold back his judgments. Gary North writes, God did not create a self-sustaining universe which is now left to operate in terms of autonomous laws of nature. The universe is not a giant mechanism like a clock which just God wound up at the beginning like a deistic thought. But rather, ours is a world which is actively sustained by God on a full-time basis. Job 38 through 41 talks about how God is involved in all parts of the creation at all times. All creation is inescapably personal and theocentric. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him, by Jesus Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now, a deist might say, well, yeah, we agree with that. God made all things. But the next verse says, all things were created through him and for him, and he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Why do the atoms stay together? Why does my body hold together? Why doesn't that just burst apart? Why is there rhyme and rhythm and reason? Why is there order? Why is there seasons that follow one another? Why does the sun rise and set in an orderly pattern? God holds all things together of his creation. He's actively involved in it. If the universe is inescapably personal, then there can be no phenomenon or event in the creation which is independent from God. No phenomena exists apart from God's all-inclusive plan for the ages. Every fact in the universe, from the beginning, Genesis 1:1, to the end of time, every fact is exhaustively interpreted by God in terms of his being, his plan, his almighty power. This includes the fact that Christ's church has been preserved throughout the ages, even though many, many madmen have tried to obliterate the church down through the centuries. Whether it be they try to obliterate it in a locality or in mass, they've tried, and yet the church has been preserved. And that's what Christ is saying here. This is how he's being unveiled to the church. I will keep my people. And then the various ways he does it. God doesn't always do it the same way, but he'll preserve his people in a multitude of ways. He's the infinite God. So we have this universe that is not impersonal, But it's very personal. God's involved. And then we see the restraining hand of God here in verse 3. Verse 2 and 3, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it had been granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Don't harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" So God not only uses the angels as agents in his weather patterns that he brings on the earth, but he uses the angels as agents of his judgment or blessings. But here he's talking about judgment. And at this point, God's restraining his heavenly host for a time from judging that apostate Israel. If you remember the stories of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel saw a vision. Gabriel finally comes to him and explains it. But he said, "I was withstood by the prince of Persia. And then there was the prince of Greece," and all these different princes. They were angels. They were princes over palaties. Principalities. They were princes over regions and princes over nations. And one angel withstood another, and Gabriel needed help from Michael, the archangel of God's people, to come and allow him to come and bring the message to Daniel. But here, these four angels in Revelation 7 were entrusted with administering the great day of the Lamb's wrath against Israel. But then God sent another holy angel to restrain them for his people's sake. Now, how do we know this was another holy angel? Because he comes ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. That could be translated, he was ascending from the rising of the sun. Christ is the sun of righteousness that rises with healing in his wings. And this holy angel rises from the east, but he also comes bearing the authentic mark of the living God, the seal of the living God. He's authentic. He's not an imposter angel. And so with the seal of the living God, they obey God's command and they seal the servants of our God on their foreheads. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, "We are sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption." The seal of the Holy Spirit, the living God, is applied to the righteous before the seals of wrath are poured out and applied to the wicked. So just as we see the order in Scripture, Pentecost came before the Holocaust, so we see how God operates. He sent his Spirit. He seals his people. He preserves them before judgment came down and destroyed the wicked. And so it was in the case of national Israel. How did he preserve them? Well, he put his mark on them, the mark of the best. I know it's a poor pun, but it makes, I think, an important point. Most Christians today, if you ask them, what's the book of Revelation about? They say, well, it's about the end times. It's about the Antichrist. It's about the mark of the beast. Now, Revelation does mention the mark of the beast. How many Christians know there's the mark of God, the mark of the best? And the mark of the beast, which comes later in Revelation 13, really loses significance and relevance apart from knowing that God first marks and seals his people. And the mark of the beast is a counterfeit mark of the mark of God upon his people. This mark or seal of God upon his servants is not a New Testament idea. It's not just one cooked up here in Revelation 7. We see that in our Old Testament reading from Ezekiel 9. We have that foundation there in the Old where God marked a remnant of Israel before he destroyed wicked Jerusalem the first time. When the first temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed in Nebuchadnezzar's day. And God marked the faithful before he had the people and that temple defiled and destroyed. This mark really even harkens back to Egypt and to the Passover, where the blood of the lamb marked the doors of the believers and they were spared the judgment of the death of their firstborn. God marks his own. He seals them. He protects them. He preserves them. He will keep his own. We don't maybe think in terms of seals today the way they did then, but there were various meanings. Sealing would attest and certify important documents. We still have that. You can have the Secretary of State notarize and put her seal on something, or the county seal can be pressed on a birth certificate, and it's an authentic, important document. This scroll, the New Covenant, has seven seals on it. It authenticated it. It was something that was very important. So it's stamped and it's legal. The tomb of Jesus was sealed in this way. Go seal that tomb. And so Pilate's seal was pressed in there so that no one could break it. Pilate had it sealed. Sealing also would hide things from unauthorized eyes. The scroll was sealed. No one could open it, so no one could read it until the one worthy came. And then it was open, and then it was so we can read it. And here, it's for this time. It's for the time at hand, things shortly to come to pass. So open it up and read it. Make it known. But we do the same today. We don't use wax and a signet ring, but we'll take an envelope, we'll write a letter, and we'll put it in there, and we'll seal it. We'll lick that sticky part on the back or whatever. We don't want unauthorized eyes to read that note. It's just for the addressee. Sealing is also a way to identify and mark ownership. Like we see here, they were going to seal the servants of God. These are the Lord's. The Lord knows those who are His. He doesn't need the seal. That's for our benefit, to know that He knows us. And so He puts His seal upon us. They belong to Him. Well, what was the seal that they put on the forehead of the servants of our God? I think it was Tertullian who thought it was actually the sign of the cross. But we're told here in Revelation 14, verse 1, what the seal was. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. They have the name of God on them. That makes sense. They belong to him. And so they have his name on them. They are bearing his name. Now, by way of application, saints today are also sealed by the Lord. We're sealed for much of the same reason, that we belong to the Lord. He'll keep us and preserve us. There was a specific reason here why this group was sealed, and we'll get to that in a minute. But here, we're sealed today by the Lord. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him, in Christ Jesus, you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." When does that take place? Well, the Spirit seals us when He regenerates the person, when He births them, gives them that new birth, and eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to believe Christ. And then that promise that the Spirit comes and dwells in us and seals us, that is signified to us in the sacrament of baptism. The sacraments are signs and seals of God's covenant of grace, and baptism is a sign also that the Holy Spirit has come and dwelt in us. And in baptism, the name of the triune God is not simply pronounced over the person, "We baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit," but essentially, that name is given to God's people. They now become known as Christian. This is one of the Lord's. And Christians are those who are to live like Christ. And so they're to continue to trust the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. It's not something they once believed, they tucked in their heart, and now I'm done. But they're to continue in it, in that word that they believed. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Ye shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Again, not just a one-time deposit there, but the idea is it's just vibrating and living in you so that it exudes out. And then verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Now the Jews went to wearing phylacteries, little boxes with the law written on it, on their forehead and on their arms. But the idea is it was to govern their mind and to govern everything they do. They were to live and think the word of God. That tells us there even that we are to be sealed, as it were, by God's word. This is the word of truth that we're to believe and hold fast to. We're to be guided by God's law word. And by that, we then have assurance of God's preservation of us. Look at Revelation 3, verse 12. This is to the church of Philadelphia. Revelation 3, 12. Jesus says, "He who overcomes, he who perseveres, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." Not the temple that's been destroyed, but the temple in heaven, the temple of my God, the people, the church. "He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name." The very thing by which God sealed this special group in Revelation is a promise and a seal to us. That God writes his name upon us when he regenerates us and gives us his Holy Spirit. And the Spirit bears the sword, the word of God in our life. And we live by that. We have that sure assurance that God will preserve us and we will persevere. John's readers, those seven churches, they received encouragement knowing that even as the whole world about them was in the midst of anarchy and upheaval, even as they were suffering greatly, some of those churches, even to the point of death like Antipas, yet heaven was secured to them. And nothing will be able to separate Christ from his sheep. They bear his mark. He knows them. He reigns supreme in this world. We need that kind of encouragement as we even see minor tremors, minor upheavals in our nation and in the world about. But remember that Christ reigns supreme, and nothing can prevent the sealing of the complete number of the true Israel. We want to conclude here with verse 4, how Christ redeems abundantly. And when we think of Christ's redemption here, I'm thinking specifically in terms of God being faithful to his covenant made with Abraham. Verse 4, John says, "I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. 144,000. Later, in chapter 14, he sees the 144, but here he just hears the number. In chapter 7, John learns nothing prevents the sealing of that complete number. In chapter 14, he sees the complete number with their Redeemer. Now, is this an exact literal number? Just 144,000? I think it's only people such as the Russellites, the Jehovah Witnesses, that take this number literally and say, well, this is an actual number of sealed aristocrats of the millennium. Most understand this number symbolic. 12 is the number of Israel. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. 12 is the number of Israel. 12 squared, 12 times 12 is 144. It's multiplied times 1,000. 1,000 symbolizes a big number, a vast multitude. Listen to the words in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 11. "May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are and bless you as he's promised you." Or like in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. He says, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." Our call to worship in Psalm 68 talked about the thousands upon thousands of chariots the Lord has. The Psalms also talk about the Lord owning the cattle on 1,000 hills. Does that mean when you get to hill 1,001, the Lord doesn't own those cattle? No. 1,000 is just a number used for vast, big. He owns all the hills and all the cattle on all the hills. And so we have 144 times 1,000, and it's a big number. David Chilton notes that this number pictures the holy army of God mustered for battle, according to her thousands, the thousand being a military division in the camp of Israel. We often think of Israel going through the wilderness as a bunch of slaves trodden around. God looked at them as a holy army. And so he had them divided up in 12 divisions centered around the tabernacle, the throne of God. And he called them his holy army, his camp and congregation. In Numbers chapter 10, we catch a little of this. Numbers chapter 10, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle meeting. If they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall begin their journey." And so he talks about the camps. And then at the end of chapter 10 of Numbers, verse 35 and 36, he says, "So it was, whenever the ark of the covenant, God's throne, as it were, on earth, set out, that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.'" The armies of God were moving out. "And when the ark rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel.'" Referring again to the congregation camp of Israel. This number, 1,000, is significant of Micah's prophecy of the birth of Christ, where it said, "Even though Bethlehem is too small to be counted among the thousands of Judah, too insignificant to be considered seriously in the nation's military strategy, yet from you, Bethlehem, one will go forth for me to be ruler of Israel." The king who would establish God's justice and peace to the ends of the earth. And so it's in terms of that biblical imagery that John hears the names of the tribes shouted out. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 sealed, and so forth. He hears them shouted out, the military roll call of the Lord's host. So, who's sealed? 144,000, verse 4, of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Some think this 144,000 refers to all the elect of God, all those who be saved. But that's not so. It's not the whole redeemed humanity. The whole redeemed humanity is a number that can't be counted. Verse 9 of Revelation 7, we see that number. That's in the third vision that John sees. There was a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations and tribes. This is very specific. This is from all the tribes of Israel. It's a more limited number. It's a big number, but it's more limited number than this vast, uncountable number. What's the point? The 144,000 is a symbolic number, a large number, but it refers to the converted Jews during that period between Pentecost and the destruction of Jerusalem. Before Israel was destroyed, there would be a remnant saved. That's the message in the New Testament. Romans chapter 9. And verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved." In Romans chapter 11, here's the old argument. Has God cast away his people? Paul says, "Certainly not. I'm an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. God hasn't cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life?' But what does the divine response say to him? 'I've reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal.' Even so then, at this present time, during the time of the apostles, there's a remnant according to the election of grace." Now, we often think the remnant means all the saints. You know, we're just a small, tiny minority. No. It was a remnant from the nation of Israel that God was saving. That's why he did immediately destroy that city and that nation. James refers to this in his letter, the epistle to the James, epistle of James 1:1, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. There were many Jews who were converted by these Jewish Christian apostles who were preaching the gospel throughout the world. Look at Acts chapter 21. It's one of the most important texts in seeing this great gracious work of God in the days of the apostles. Acts 21, verse 18. Paul is back in Jerusalem giving report to the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Acts 21:18. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, that same James who wrote the epistle, and all the elders were present. And when he greeted them, Paul told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. That was Paul's calling. When they heard it, verse 20, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, to Paul, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law." The word myriads is a number similar to thousand. It just refers to a vast number. We know on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews were saved. Shortly later, there was 5,000. But here at this point in time, there was myriads of Jews who believed. As Christ prayed from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Christ didn't pray an impotent prayer. He's the Son of God. He prayed effectually. He brought in those he died for. All of his sheep from that fold and all the other folds he was going to bring in. But here from this fold of Israel, he was making true sons out of ethnic Jews. Oh, they could say, "We got the mark already. We have circumcision." But Jesus says, "You need my name. You need my new heart that I give you. You need my spirit." And then he sealed them. And he brought them into the fold and preserved them. Now this was God showing his faithfulness to the covenant that he made with Father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the fathers. Even before he destroyed that nation and the last vestige of the old covenant world, he shows that I'm true even in word to my promises to Abraham. Even though he'd make true sons of Abraham out of Gentiles as well, here he's making these ethnic Jews, true sons of Abraham. And that was a comfort to those readers there, to those seven churches in Asia. That should be a comfort to us, that God keeps his word. The church may suffer, but she's not in danger of annihilation. Just the opposite. The true covenant people are safe. They're whole, they're entire, and nothing, whatever, dares to interfere with the sealing of the servants of God, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. And I'd encourage you to jot down Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, and read over that passage again in this context, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not persecution, not famine, not sword, not peril, nothing. We are much more than conquerors. We are overcomers in him who loved us. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word of encouragement. And again, just the great declaration of your grace to undeserving people like us who are born into this world dead in trespasses and sins with a natural enmity toward you and toward your Son. But you loved us, and you sent your Son to die for us. And you changed us, and we see how your marvelous work has been done throughout the ages, there in the nation of Israel before it was destroyed, in Ezekiel's day, then again in the apostles' day. And Lord, we pray for your work to continue in our day. Lord, give us encouragement of this promise of your sealing us, sealing the servants of God. Help us to live not in discouragement, but in encouragement, believing and acting upon your words. And we ask this humbly now in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.